with me to Colossians 1 real quick. Actually, I'm going to be talking about the Corinthians, but first I want to just make a little declaration, a little testimony. We're going to testify out of the book of Colossians. So when I hear pages rustling, I still love that sound. iPhones and iPads don't make quite that same sound. But if I can hear the swipes, why? There you go. Thank you, Arvis. Glory to God. This verse has just come alive to me in just a brand new way this week. But I want to read it, and then we're going to say it, because I want it to be a testimony in our hearts. Because if it's a testimony in our hearts, it's going to release something. It's going to release us. Verse 13 of Colossians 1, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So let's say it with me. "For he has delivered me from the domain of darkness and has transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Testify again. "He delivered me from the domain of darkness and has transferred me to the kingdom of his Son." See, that's just a testimony that we can hold to. When we understand, when we recognize he is delivered. This is the Father. It's the Father who has delivered you out of the domain of darkness. It was his design to pluck you up out of darkness. Ephesians 2 says that not only did he pluck us up out of the darkness, but then he began to deceive us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He took us and rescued us. And as I see that this week, I'm recognizing when he delivered me out of the domain of darkness, that means I actually already have total freedom from darkness. I have total freedom from the things that have pestered my past. I have total things for freedom from the things that try to derail me in the current circumstance. I have total freedom from the plan of the enemy. Why? Because Christ already declared that the Father has already set aside and plucked me up out of there and made me a brother with Christ. Say, I am a brother or a sister in Christ. He's made me a brother in Christ. In other words, he's given me into this family relationship. He's parked me in a family relationship with Christ, with the headship of the Father over us. There's authority just in us acknowledging and holding to that. If we didn't acknowledge any other scripture, if we just acknowledge that scripture and let it come alive in us, it positions us to be free from everything. It positions us to be free from the plan and perceptions of the enemy. Because, see, a lot of times it's not so much what is going on around us as what we perceive about ourselves or the situation that's incorrect. When we perceive it from what the Word testifies about has been given to us, then we will perceive that we have already been made an overcomer in that situation. We're already, when that becomes more alive in us, when the truth of the Word becomes more alive in us, then the situation that we're looking at, then we can be walking in the fullness of the freedom he's given. I know that was a mouthful. But it's an amazing thing of what God is planted, what he's made available, because it's his design. Remember, we talked about the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about he's made us free from an evil conscience. The blood has made us free. The blood basically did two things. One, it positioned us before the Father because it opened the veil. And then it positioned our heart because it conditions our heart in freedom. It conditions our heart in liberty. It conditions our heart to be able to acknowledge him. Because see, when we begin to see that, we see ourselves differently. Because this might sound different than how you see yourself when we look down to verse 22. "He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." Testify with me. I am holy, blameless, beyond reproach. It doesn't matter what my past says, that the Word says, I'm holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And the more that I conform myself to that image, the more that I conform myself and allow that image to paint a new thought in me, and a new thought becomes a new action, then that new thought and new action can result in a whole new freedom. Because why wouldn't I come to the Father if I'm holy and blameless and beyond reproach? Why wouldn't I draw near to the one who loves me? Why wouldn't I draw near to the one who cares about me if I'm holy and blameless? The only thing that keeps us away from drawing near to God oftentimes is a sense that I'm less than those things that he already declared. But if I am what he declared, the righteous place, the natural place for me to be is with him. You know, when my boys were growing up, I could tell when they did something wrong because they would be in the other room. You know, they wouldn't be right there under my feet, because there was a certain anticipation of a certain torment or punishment that was coming. But see, when love, what it says, when love casts out all fear, because fear has torment in it. So when they begin to perceive that regardless of what happened, there's still love, it allows them to draw near. The same for us. The same for us. When we perceive that we're holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, we can draw near. This was not even my message. Those are just things that this that I'm reflecting on this week, because I have something that God is. Let me say this. We're going to look at the Corinthians, okay? And let's see, where do I want to go in Corinthians? Go to 2 Corinthians 7 for me in just a moment, because there's a freedom that's available to us. There's a freedom that's available to us. We need to avail ourselves to it. We need to recognize it to such a degree that it takes over. We need to recognize it to such a degree that it overcomes every other thought in our heart. When it becomes the master plan, then we're planning for the master. We're walking with the master. Hallelujah. See, Paul, this wasn't my original thought. I heard this from somebody, and I was like, I never saw it that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Make room. Make room. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. This is Paul saying that. Make room in your hearts, for we wronged no one. Do you know why that's important? Because he sees himself so free from who he used to be. He can make this statement. Make room, for we wronged no one. This is the man who killed people for being Christians. This is the man who had people put in jail for being Christians. Maybe some of those people were the same ones he's talking to here. But he said, make room, for we wronged no one. In other words, the man who did those things is dead. The man who did those things is no longer exists. I'm not that same person anymore. So let's make room, because I have wronged no one. I am so free from my past that even though I acknowledge those things happened, I no longer have to hold on to the guilt and the shame and the condemnation and everything else that goes with it that would keep me from being who I'm supposed to be for you. See, that's his whole message, is basically he's trying to teach the Corinthians how to overcome their situation. He's trying to teach and show them how to overcome, because the Corinthians had a huge backlash of issues, a whole backlog of issues that they were dealing with. And because they were, you brought me flowers? Yeah, Carlos just popped in with some flowers in his hand. I'm guessing they're probably not for me. I guess they're probably for Miss Lily, okay? It's her birthday today. Hallelujah. But if you want them from me, that's okay. I'll deal with it, all right? So, you know, so we can, never mind, I wasn't going to say that, because then somebody will do it, and that would be a messed up. Stay on task. Have I gotten too far already? All right. So, why was he's doing here when he's telling him, I've wronged no one, he's making an apparent what he already said in chapter 5, verse 17. We're very familiar with this verse. We're just not always familiar enough to see it the way he sees it, to own it the way he owns it. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, basically, old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. New things have come. See, it's necessary for him to do a new thing. And for him to do a new thing, it means we got to let go of the old thing, and we can start to own the new thing. Paul owned the new thing. He owned it. So why was he having this conversation? Well, see, the Corinthians were probably Paul's greatest success, but also his greatest challenge. There was more diversity in the Corinthian church than any other churches that he had. Okay, and we know that diversity can be an issue. It can be hard to deal with sometimes. But at the same time, we don't know the diversity on the level that he's found it there. Because see, in the Corinthian church, when he got to Corinth, he actually, most of the time when he would come into a city, he would start ministering in the synagogues, and relatively within a few short days, they would start kicking him out of the synagogue. But in Corinth, that didn't happen. And so he found acceptance with the leading Jews in the city. And he also found acceptance, because we can see in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, we found acceptance with the leading, some of the very elite rich people, the top 1%. And in those days, there was we think there's a income inequality. Well, in those days, the top 1% owned most everything. And everybody else owned nothing. So the income gap was very, very big. And so then Paul continued ministering to the people in the streets, continued going into the places where the factories and the workplaces, and was basically bringing into the church not only those who were the elites, but he was also bringing into them everybody who was pretty much, some of them were pretty much just slaves. They were at that place in other words, they may or may not have had their freedom, but they were definitely just doing just enough just to get by, just to eat. And on top of that, some of them were Jews, but the majority of them were just pagans. They had, 2 weeks ago, they were worshiping ISIS or something, which is a different thing than we call ISIS today. But they were worshiping moon gods and all those things. So you have this huge diversity of people that are all trying to get along together, and guess what? They weren't. And on top of that, we see something else that was amazing, because God wanted to testify of himself in their midst. And as he was testifying of himself in their midst, mighty signs and wonders were being worked in their midst. There was testimonies of power and things being released. There was prophecies and words and interpretations being given, and tongues with interpretations being given. And all kinds of things were being worked out and evidenced among them. In the midst of all this chaos. See, the Holy Spirit's not challenged by our chaos. Can we get an amen? Can we celebrate with him? Because he's not challenged by the chaos that might be around our life. Matter of fact, sometimes He actually sometimes looks for, I think, that challenge of that chaos around our life. Why? Because we're more likely to look for him. We're more likely to need him in that moment. He's all about looking for a heart that is open. So the word says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, searching all over for those whose heart is truly his. It didn't say he goes all over searching for who gave the most. It doesn't say his eyes go to and fro searching for who is in the most desperate situation. It's like what he's looking for is whose heart's truly his. Hallelujah. Okay. So, flip back to Corinthians 1 for a second. Oh, and remind me at the very end to come to Corinthians 6, of 2 Corinthians 6, okay? Don't let me forget. Corinthians, let's go to 13. I got started on this path, and we can blame Andres for this. Because Wednesday night, Andres spoke about the gifts of the Spirit out of Acts. Sort of 1 Corinthians 12. He started speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he started equivalating that to who we are in this body. Because see, it takes many parts to make up the body. That was beautiful. It was actually on point. It was very much on point because every gift, see, I mean, because, you know, not everybody knows Carla, okay? But Carla has brought several things. She brings a gift of prophecy to the table. She gives a gift of encouragement to the table. See, Carla has also not only done that, but she's also ministered to our babies up there. So she spends her time. But well, guess what? She's supporting the work of the ministry. Every one of us here has a function. You know, my friend Ed back there, you know, he brings to him a gift just of gentleness and also kindness, but he also gives a gift of being able to help people with situations. It's, you know, all this contributes to the support of the body. All this contributes to the support of one another. It builds us up. And as we recognize these things, then there are things that are happening within our body that are being brought forth. This is what Andres was ministering on Wednesday night. But see, the important part that I wanted to draw forth here was that we're all part of the body. We might be different. We might look a little different. We might be a little different. We might sound a little different, but we're all part of one body. And in that, we need to celebrate not always the diversity, but celebrate the unity that God has for us. Because as we celebrate the unity, we can draw together and become something greater than any one of us could by ourselves. We may not all have the mic, but we will all have a part of the vision. We all have a part of the purpose. We all have a part of where God has called us to play in the interactions. So Taniqua, you know, she's relatively young in the Lord, but she chooses to go out and make known the testimony of God through her in her circumstance and situation. See, that's part of the body. Every one of us makes a contribution to what God is doing. But it's interesting to note, this puts 1 Corinthians 13 smack dab in the middle of the two chapters talking about the gifts. The love chapter comes in between the chapters talking about the gifts. Because see, Paul recognized, and his whole point of writing this letter, actually this letter, we call it 1 Corinthians, but it was the second letter written to the Corinthians. He had written an earlier letter, which was lost. We don't know what that said. But then they responded in his, what we call 1 Corinthians, was his response to their letter. But what he's addressing here is the dysfunction in the family. There's a little dysfunction in the family. And he wants to address that dysfunction in the family. And part of the reason that this is important to me this week is that there's a couple that I'm ministering to. And there's reality is that there is nothing in this couple's life that would cause a separation or a divorce. There is no real reason for it except dysfunction in the family. Let me say something. I'm not getting in anybody else's here's business. I'm going to just say it just because it needs to be on the record. If there are two people doing what the Word of God says, there is no reason for a divorce. Period. When two people will do what the Word of God says, hold to the Word of God and become the Word of God, there's never, ever a reason for separation or divorce. But we have to let go of our selfishness. Let go of our dysfunction. Quit protecting ourselves at the expense of doing what Christ says. And I am, if you've been through a divorce or any of those things, I am not drawing condemnation on that. I am setting a bar for us to go and accelerate ourselves to. I am setting a recognition for us to hold to and to something to draw into our heart, a place of understanding of what God has available for us. Because I recognize that there is much there is much difficulty in some situations in some families, but at the same time, God is more than an overcomer. He is more than sufficient to address those things. See, in the let's just take a quick walk through Corinthians real quick. I think I got time to do this. Let's go back to, see, in Corinthians 1, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, we all agree, that there be no divisions among you. Be no divisions among you. See, something you need to know. There was divisions among them because, remember I spoke earlier about they had the very elite of society, the top 1%, and then they had 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, what verse? I don't know. Verse 10. I didn't tell you, did? Okay, then. So let me just say, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you. See, these divisions were caused, why? Like, because, see, some people were following Apollos and some people were following Paul. And see, Paul had an issue. See, apparently there were, in that point in time, there were people who were just known for their exhortation. And because the Greeks would look at this and they would, it was kind of like our rock stars today. They would follow somebody who could exhort. Didn't matter what they exhorted, just so long, because as long as they looked pretty and they sounded pretty. So apparently Paulos had that gift. He had the gift, he had the ability to look pretty and he had the ability to sound pretty. But Paul apparently was, Paul from all accounts was not necessarily the most handsome guy. And he wasn't the most well-spoken guy. But he had something working for him. He had the Spirit of God with him everywhere he went. But see, there were some people who were among the elites who were a little embarrassed by Paul because Paul didn't measure up to what their expectation was on the exterior when they looked to the exterior things. And so they would rather follow Apollos because Apollos had a similar message, but he had the look that they wanted. He had the sound that they were looking for. And so there was a division among them. I mean, we could draw some parallels for today. So we have divisions in number chapter 3. We see that those were divisions where there's jealousy and strife among them. Chapter 3, verse 3, there's jealousy and strife. Chapter 4, verse 5, you can see that there's therefore go passing judgment before time. There's judgments that are being made among the people. And then in chapter 5, we see verse 1, you see, there's immorality such that an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. But not only was this happening, but they weren't dealing with it. They weren't censoring it. They weren't coming and acknowledging what God would wanted to have done in that situation. And then we also see idolatry in that same chapter, verse 10, I think. You see, yeah, idolaters. So we see some of them were still holding to their old things that they had not yet come out of. And we see in chapter 6, we see it talking about lawsuits. And then, also not only is it talking about lawsuits, but then it's also talking about not basically for everybody to acknowledge and understand that, and to flee immorality, verse 18. It's because you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's addressing these things. And then in 7, he's talking about the divisions caused by the strife caused by adultery, but also by divorce, both among Christians and non-Christians. So he's putting all these things in front of them, and he's asking them to take care of verse chapter 8 with their liberty. Because there's a certain amount of freedom. See, I can have a certain amount of freedom, but maybe not everybody else has that same freedom. But if I then make fun of somebody dealing with it the same way I deal with it, now I've actually created more harm than their lack of freedom. It goes on and on in all this. See, there were some that were coming to the chapter, I believe it's chapter 10 and 11, there were some that were coming to the communion table in an unworthy manner. In other words, they were bringing a feast and letting others sit there with nothing to eat. Because for them, communion wasn't just a nice thing that we do like here today. We have it set aside. It was actually a time when they would gather together, they would feast together, and then they would share the bread and the wine in the cup. But some were using it for an excuse to just flaunt themselves instead of others, instead of helping the others around them. So all this dysfunction was the background of what he was addressing when he was going. And then we get to chapter 12, and he's talking about these spiritual gifts, and he's acknowledging that these gifts are among them. Chapter 14, he goes on to speak to the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in tongues. And he begins to encourage them that, yes, the tongues is something to be encouraged, tongues is something to be embraced, because he says that in chapter 14 that he speaks in tongues more than all the whole congregation. That's quite a thing in itself. But at the same time, he says, if you're going to bring a tongue, let there be an interpretation in the public arena so that others can benefit. If you're going to bring a word, let that word benefit the whole congregation. If it can't, then hold tight. In other words, he's speaking and releasing order to the gifts. But in all of this, the main thing I want you to understand is that the gifts were very much alive in the middle of the dysfunction. The gifts were very much alive in the middle of the dysfunction, and he understood what was wrong. What was wrong was there was a lack of love. That's why chapter 13 is in the middle of all of that. What he's trying to tell them, he understands that it's going to take more than just telling them just to be kind to one another. You can, in other words, because yes, we can have an intention. How many have ever tried to love somebody just out of your own flesh? How well did that work? Yeah, when we try to love somebody just out of our own flesh, if you get 3 weeks, you did really, really well. But when we love somebody out of the nature of God in us, when we love somebody because God is alive in us, when we love somebody because God is changing something in us, now we can all of a sudden surpass that thing that we could have done before. We can surpass that which even makes sense sometimes in our action. But we have to do it because we know the Father. We have to do it because we know God. We can't do it just as a work in itself. We have to allow that work to be coming from out of the abundance of overflow in our hearts. It points that out, 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, actually back up to the previous verse, because chapter 12 and 13, kind of really all one thing. but earnestly desire the greater gifts. In other words, don't back away from the gifts. Jump into the gifts. Jump into the gifts. Want the gifts. Desire the gifts. Have an actual desire for God to show up and do signs, miracles, and wonders through you. Having a desire to release God's presence in everywhere that you go. But he says there's still something more that I want you to know. I'll show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. All the performance, all the sacrifice in the world, if it's not motivated by love, amounts to nothing in God's eye. Whatever we do, we want the motivation to be love. When the motivation is love, even if the action is wrong, it's still going to work out in God's eyes. You know, that goes my tilt a little bit. But I can, because I've had that encounter with him. I've had that encounter where I was face to face with him, and I could tell you that there were things that I did that you would all approve of and think were awesome, but I did it not out of a motive of love. I did it out of a motive of jealousy or competition or something like that. Don't look at me like that, Rose. She looks so disappointed. I did it. I'm going over here. I did it with the wrong motive in my heart. I wasn't doing it because of love. I was doing it for something that ultimately amounted to selfishness because I was doing it for myself instead of someone else. Even though it might have been a good-looking thing to do, that even though this Steve would probably come and pound you on the back and say hi, and, you know, if he pounds you on the back, it's an event. So... But basically, when those things happen in our life, when we do those things, if we're doing it and the motive wasn't love, it doesn't count before the Father. At the same time, I also saw the things that I did where ultimately I wasn't even in line with his plan, because when he started flashing these things before me and I could see it, I could feel his heart in that moment, and I could see that he was proud of me even when I messed it up. When I did it wrong, but I did it because there was love in my heart for the situation, the person, the things that I could do. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our performance, we forget that it's got to be about love. The other day, I spoke about, I guess it was a Wednesday, I spoke about aggressive fellowship. You know, the reality is there's a thing that in this church we call aggressive fellowship. You know where it is, like husband and wife, they're speaking and things are getting a little bit more heated. Aggressive fellowship. But see, when that aggressive fellowship is going on, the reality is, if my motive is to love, then that fellowship will come, that conflict will come out right. If my motive is to win, guess what? It doesn't come out right. And I was one who had to win. It didn't matter. Nothing was off limits when you got to win. I'm sorry, baby. I should not have done those things. I am forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. And that's been a long time now. That's awesome. But the deal is that if my whole motive is to win, then I'm not doing the most important thing, which is love. I'm not doing the most important thing, which is to share and to care. And to try to open my heart up enough to hear and to heed. Because, see, the thing that I want to do in a relationship is cherish the other person. I'm using Kim as an example because we've worked through this. We've been through this. We've been both sides of this. And thank you, God, we're on the right side of it now. Hallelujah. But it applies to every relationship. It applies to every relationship. If my design is to love, if the intention of my heart is to release love, the result, even in the midst of conflict, will still be a good thing. Because it's impossible for two people to be together any length of time and not for some kind of conflict to arise. But when my motive is love, the result will be good. And this is what Paul, that's the simplicity of what Paul is trying to explain to them. He's trying to draw them. He's like, okay, you have all this diversity. You have all these challenges that are going on. You have all this dysfunction that you've been engaging in. But the answer to that dysfunction is for you to draw near with love. When you draw near with love, then all of a sudden I can come and put myself in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that situation, in the midst of that conflict, and the result will be different than what you were doing by yourself. That's why we can post those words on our refrigerators. Love is patient, love is kind. Oh. Does not act unbecomingly. Wow. How many years could I have changed that? Does not seek its own. In other words, it doesn't have to be right. It's not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. And sometimes we're so busy taking into account, oh man, I'm stepping on toes. We're so busy taking into account a wrong suffered that we're standing on that. I was wrong. I was wronged. I was hurt. I was wronged. That's not love. Now, that doesn't mean that love was blind. When it says here that love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, what he's saying is that love embraces the whole person, not just this moment. When love takes into account the whole nature of this person, but if you're dealing with someone like an addict, you have to take into account the whole person, because something that might be love to one person is simply just enablement to another. So we have to take into account the whole nature of what we're dealing with. That's what it says when it says hopes all things, believes all things. Christ himself didn't believe everything that everybody told him. When the rich young ruler told him, I've kept the word from the day one all my life, Christ loved him, but he didn't believe him. Because he knew it was impossible. The law didn't have a provision for him to actually fulfill that. And he proved it to him when he said, okay, if that's the case, then go and give all you have. And we quickly find out where his love tank was. See, so Christ, if we could, here's the if you, in other words, we always want to reduce everything down because it makes it safe to a formula. Here's your formula. If we can see it in Christ's life, then we can do it. But if we don't see it in his life, we can't do it. You see, everything he did was motivated by love. And the result was motivated by love. The result basically released love into the situation. Sometimes in that situation, that love was an embracing of the person in a dynamic way. It was a healing of the person in a dynamic way. Sometimes that love was simply calling the Pharisees out for their hypocrisy. Love's not a weak thing. Love's a strong thing. Love's a thing that brings change to the situation. And it releases the power of the Spirit. That's why he put it in the middle of it. I told you to remember 6. Go back to 2 Corinthians. I'm running out of time here. Chapter 6. See, this it took him a little while to get this point across to them. They were having difficulty assimilating themselves. Why? Because when they first heard the message about love, I am sure they all started running out as soon as they got that letter, and they started trying to love everybody out of the fullness of their flesh, and we know how that was going to turn out. That probably lasted maybe a month, probably about a week. And then they had some frustrations because I'm trying to love this person, but they're not loving me back. Well, that was really Texas sounding, wasn't it? Here's the deal. He realized that was when he began to tell him how. Why? Because the old man has to die. You're not able to love out of the old man. You can deal out of the new man. When the new man rises up and takes over, now all of a sudden we can do this and we can respond to people in a different manner. And so, therefore, remember, we're working towards the place where we can say that we've wronged no one. Why? Because we're so far separated from that past that now we're just embracing who we are today. We're embracing the fullness of what God has worked in us. We're embracing the testimony of what he's released. But let me tell you where that comes from right here. Chapter 6, verse 16. I will dwell among them. I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. In other words, I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You will be a sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. When we embrace our place as sons and daughters, when we embrace what's been made available, when we embrace the testimony that God has released for us, when we embrace the testimony that's in our heart, that can be in our heart because of the words he's already said about us, when we embrace that, we can release the goodness of God into every situation. Remember, right up front, we read Colossians 1, verse 13. And it says, the Father has delivered me out of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of his Son. I am a son. When he transferred me into the kingdom of his Son, he transferred me into the kingdom of light. When he did that, I separated myself from darkness. All of a sudden, I have a place where I can realize I am separate and distinct from any darkness that has tried to overshadow my life. And it doesn't matter whether it was in my past or in my present. If I separate myself from that darkness, then he can begin to shine himself as a light in me and through me. It's his desire to draw us into that fullness of relationship. It's my desire for you when you look at your life, to stop trying to dig out all the dirt. Sometimes it gets real easy for us to just get all involved in digging up dirt. When on Gold Rush, when they're digging all that dirt, what are they doing? They're looking for the gold. I don't want you to be concerned about digging out the dirt. I want you to be concerned about looking for the gold. That simple attitude shift makes all the difference in the world. When I'm looking for gold, I'm no longer concerned about all the dirt I got to shuffle out of the way. I'm concerned about the gold that I find, and I'm treasuring that which I find because it gives me an moment to treasure what God has done in me. It gives me a moment to recognize the fullness of what the Christ has purchased for me. The cross has purchased for me. He's desiring for us to come to him, to step in as sons, and to receive the fullness of what he made available. So this morning as you receive communion, when we release you to receive communion, receive it as a son or a daughter. Receive it as one who wants to who is allowing the testimony of God to rise up within your heart. Receive it as one who's already overcome. Why? Because you've already been pulled out of the darkness. Receive it as one who's holy and blameless before him, beyond reproach, because why? This is what he said. Receive it as one who has great value, great worth. Why? Because it's his testimony about you. See, he sees your heart, Patricia. He sees your heart. The Lord's not looking for us to consider ourselves, what was that term? It kind of went away. But he's looking for us to consider ourselves holy, consider ourselves blameless, righteous, unreproachable. It says in Jude that Jesus presents us before the Father faultless with great joy. It doesn't say he presents you faultless with some reservations and hesitations. I've had that, where somebody asks you, like call you and ask you for a character reference for somebody, and you go, why? Because I know more about that person than maybe what would be right to release in that situation. At the same time, I always strive to be honest. So it's going to be a conundrum. But if somebody's character is pure, somebody's character is whole, somebody's character is blameless and beyond reproach, I can give that reference with a whole heart. I can give that reference with a great delight and a great joy. There are some people, when they call me for a reference, it's a joy to release that reference. Why? Because I can't say enough good things. Because I want them to be the blessing in this situation that they've been to me. Hallelujah. All right, let's receive some communion. Chris, the lights, bro, I want you to know that I love you. If you heard something that sounded like condemnation today, it was never, ever intended to condemnation, because my motivation is love. If it brings conviction, then that's a good thing, because that draws us nearer to the Lord. Draws us nearer to God. So I want us just to receive, if you desire to, you don't have to.